All right, first of all, just take a nice, deep, long breath because, whew, you made it, or at least almost made it. For many weeks now, we have been wading into the depth and the mystery and the power of Romans. And now we have come here to the final week. So again, well done. You have almost made it to the end. As a side note, I really do want to thank you for taking this journey with us. It has been so good to hear from so many of you on how you have been challenged or how you have learned new things in Romans as we have taken this exploration together. I've heard a lot of comments around things like there were questions that I didn't even know I had that now I have the opportunity to live and learn into. I've studied Romans before and there were things that I never knew that now I know. Things like I knew this was going to be a challenge, but it was a good challenge. Like all of those kinds of things. And as we're looking at Romans, our study of Romans is one of those things, it's like anything that we're gonna get, the more we put into it, the more we're going to get out of it. And I'm so grateful that so many of you have chosen to put a lot into it. And I'm grateful for everybody who's helped us to really take a 360 degree approach here. Because we've had sermons on Romans, we've had individual devotions around Romans, we've had life group studies on Romans, we've had a podcast on Romans, we had a prayer countdown to Romans, our children and our youth have focused on Romans, and there's been lots of discussion in general on Romans. So from all of those angles, we've explored Romans, and it's been great. Thank you in this way for being a church of rugged discipleship. We've really tried to roll up our sleeves and dive into the masterpiece of Scripture here in Romans. And I think that God has really been moving in a significant way in this time. So I hope that you personally are experiencing some of the power and transformation that is found within the book of Romans and why it has impacted so many lives throughout history. I hope that you've begun to understand why Romans really is such a masterpiece. If I were to ask you what masterpieces come to mind when you think of the term or the concept of masterpiece, you might start to think of masterpieces such as the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci, or maybe the Statue of David by Michelangelo that we talked about a few weeks ago. Maybe think about something like The Starry Night, by Vincent van Gogh, or maybe you think of the picture of The Last Supper, also by Da Vinci. Maybe you think of something like War and Peace by Tolstoy, or maybe Les Miserables by Hugo. Just this week, I had the opportunity, a lot of people that I know listened to the beauty of the symphony here in Williamsport playing the Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Maybe that's a masterpiece that comes to mind for you. Obviously, there's lots of differences among those masterpieces I just named. Some of those involve people, some involve objects, some involve music, some involve paintings. There are different elements created by different people. But notice that in each one of these masterpieces, there is something in common for all of them. And this is the piece I want us to notice today. And that is each one of these masterpieces came into being in a physical or tangible way. That is to say, they all eventually took form and shape. And that's significant because a lot of people have good ideas and thoughts in their minds, but it's one thing to come up with a brilliant idea in your mind, and it's another to execute it into being in this world. And for each of those masterpieces that I just mentioned to you, at some point, all of them made the transition from theory and mind to an actuality in reality. They eventually took form and shape. And this is one of the reasons that I think Romans is such a masterpiece as well. Because remember, what does Paul do in Romans chapters 1 through 11? He explains for us and he dives deep into the theology and doctrine that he's trying to lay out for us, the doctrine of the Christian belief. And he does that again in those first 11 chapters. But then starting in Romans chapter 12, Paul makes a shift and he moves away from just doctrine and thought to actually describing practically, tangibly, how it gives lived out. And he's going to continue doing this through the rest of Romans. So it started in Romans 12. We mentioned that a few weeks ago. But he does that all the way here to Romans 16. And essentially what we have Paul doing is moving from a 30,000-foot view especially in Romans 1 through 11, where Paul has this description of this soaring theology, this powerful language. And then here in these later chapters in Romans, he brings it all the way down almost to a granular level to show us what this masterpiece of the gospel begins to look like lived out among us, again, in practical, tangible ways. So by the time we get to Romans 16, it can almost feel like a shock to the system. All those names I just read, when you compare that with earlier passages. So remember, for example, if we were to consider Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, we hear this powerful language. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Powerful stuff. Also, Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Powerful, soaring language. And then after all of that powerful, soaring, grand theological language, we come to what might feel like a grinding halt here in Romans chapter 16, where Paul now goes name by name by name of this whole group of people, where he's essentially saying, hey, say hi, send my salutations to those people. Did you hear it? When you get to Rome, say hi to Priscilla and Aquila and Epaphroditus and Mary and Andronicus and Junia. And don't forget about Amphilius and Urbanus and Apollos. And also don't forget about Herodian and Tryphena and Tryphosa, not to mention Persis and Rufus and Asyncritus and a whole bunch of others. I mean, what is this? What is Paul doing here? Did Paul, after all that wonderful, soaring, grand language, is he just running out of steam here? Running out of gas? After some of the richest, most beautiful, most significant chapters in the entire Bible, is Paul just losing his focus here at the end? And the simple answer is no. In fact, it's an emphatic no. Do not be deceived by the ending that Paul is giving here. It is way more significant than we think. I love the reminder that Ben and Michael give us in the devotional for this week from the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, when Wright says, when we neglect the latter parts of Romans, it's like listening to the first 10 minutes of a magnificent symphony and then having heard a favorite tune, walking out of the concert before it's over. We need to hear Paul today all the way to the end of the book of Romans, including chapter 16. Because if Romans is a masterpiece, and it is, then we must not forget these final chapters in Romans, especially Romans chapter 16, because Romans 16 is part of the masterpiece. So what's the big deal about Romans 16? Well, I'm going to confess to you that in my own study of Romans and getting ready for this sermon series, Romans 16 has turned out to be, for me, the surprise aha of the entire book. The other chapters have been amazing, of course. I mean, they're so wonderful in so many ways. But I was really surprised to discover some of the significance of what's going on in Romans 16. That's incredibly exciting to me, and I hope and I trust will be exciting to you as well. So what is it? What is it that Paul is doing here? Well, in short, we might say this. In Romans chapter 16, Paul describes as explicitly and powerfully as anywhere in the Bible the reality of beautiful diversity. Remember, Paul has been focused throughout the entire book of Romans on bringing unity through Christ, specifically between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul has shared with us how in Christ, separation is eliminated. Separation from us to God because of sin is eliminated, and we are unified with Christ. And because of our connection in Christ, the differences between Jews and Gentiles gets wiped away so that unity in Christ might result. So here we are now in Romans 16, and here Paul is going to get really, really specific and concrete in how our connection in Christ occurs, even among a lot of different people. So it's not just that the Jews and the Gentiles are united. Paul's telling us that the divisions between men and women are eliminated. Divisions between the rich and the poor are eliminated. Differences between those with a voice and those without a voice are eliminated. Those differences between the powerful and the oppressed, those differences are eliminated. Over and over and over, we see the differences wiped away so that connection and unity may occur. Here in Romans 16, it's Paul's way of saying, we are going to show the world something different. We're going to show the world that those artificial divisions that we create, they come tumbling down in the presence of the Almighty. And because of that, Christians show the world a different way. And church, this is a really, really big deal. It was a big deal in the time of Paul. It is a big deal today. I love the way that the author and writer Andy Crouch expresses it. Crouch says of Romans chapter 16, he says, it may be the most sociologically stunning chapter in the entire Bible. Now that's quite a statement to make. The most sociologically stunning chapter in the whole Bible. And yet, says Crouch, the list of personal greetings that close out Paul's letter comprise perhaps the least preached upon chapter of the most preached upon book in the entire New Testament. That's fascinating. It's one of the reasons that we're taking time to preach on Romans 16 today. And then Crouch continues and he says, the most astonishing verse here is in Romans 16:22, where it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, it's understood here that Tertius is the scribe who's taking dictation from Paul, and that Tertius himself may once have been a slave at one time. And even if he wasn't a slave, he was certainly a person of low status. We know this because in the Roman Empire, those who were born into slavery lacked legal status, and they were therefore often given very impersonal names. And they often were given names that just actually implied their birth order, again, in a very impersonal way. So for example, the impersonal name Tertius literally means third born. Later we hear of Quartus, mentioned in verse 23. That's like being born number four. That's the fourth brother born. And so what's fascinating about this, as Crouch points out, is that Tertius must have realized at some point that Paul had stopped dictating to him, and now Paul was looking at Tertius and saying, add your own greeting, Tertius. Why is that such a big deal? What's the implication? The implication from Paul to Tertius is, Tertius, you're my brother. You're my equal. And I see you. We can be pretty certain that Tertius would have not interjected in the particular way that he does without Paul inviting him to do so, because rarely were scribes given this kind of opportunity to express greeting in the body of a letter the way that Tertius is encouraged to do so here. So Tertius probably wouldn't have done this without Paul's initiation and encouragement and invitation. Now, hang with me, because this is a really, really big deal. What Paul is doing here is he's now seeing Tertius for more than a role. He's no longer looking at Tertius and just saying, you are Tertius, the scribe keeper. He is seeing Tertius as more than a lowly scribe. He's seeing Tertius for who Tertius is, a person, a beloved brother. And he's seeing Tertius for who Tertius is, not what Tertius does. It's almost like Paul is stopping, and here in his dictation and greeting, he's saying, Tertius, you should greet them. So that suddenly it's not just the scribe writing, fulfilling his job duties. He's speaking and he has a name, so that Paul sees Tertius. He is Paul's brother, not just a hired hand. And Crouch makes the argument, with which I tend to agree, that all of us are born, every single human being, we are born looking for a face. Because until another person sees us, we don't really know who we are. Because until that point, we don't really feel seen. So then Paul looks at Tertius And he's not only looking at him again for those job responsibilities, he's looking at him and actually seeing him for who he is, as a beloved, valued person. All of us need to be seen at some point. All of us need to be understood at some point as a person and not just as an object, as a person, not just as a job person, not somebody just carrying out our tasks. This is one of the most powerful realities of the early church. In fact, it was revolutionary to recognize people of every possible status and to see them here being called by name, not stereotypes, not in generalizations, but to call each of them out by name was a way to say to every single one of them, we see you. You are known and valued by name. And then Crouch asks, is it any wonder then that the early church grew? Because what we see here is a radical kind of social revolution, a movement towards the truest kind of inclusion, even in divisive times. In some ways, in this time in Romans, it's not so different then as it is today. There was increasing fragmentation and stratification in society as the quest for wealth and power became more and more the focus for many systems and people. And because of this, the Roman Empire was a lonely place for almost everyone. Both the powerless and the powerful got caught up in the loneliness, much like today. So what's the countercultural movement that can occur in the midst of this loneliness? Well, the simple but truthful reality is this: to see people from all walks of life and social strata come together to be seen and known as people rather than objects or labels is truly countercultural. And that's what the church is doing here in Romans. That's what's being captured by this eclectic list and group of names here in Romans 16. Just look at this list a few moments. It is almost unfathomable because here we see women being lifted up as leaders. So we have women like Phoebe, verses 1 and 2. Phoebe's described as a deacon in the church, which means she was a key leader. Phoebe is heading to Rome, and Paul makes her the carrier of his letter to the Romans. And again, this isn't just any letter. This is his magnum opus, his masterpiece. In those days, the carrier of the letter was also the one to read the letter once it was delivered. So here, in his greatest letter ever written to Rome, the capital of the empire, Phoebe, a woman, is the one reading the letter. She's given an incredibly prominent role. And not only would Phoebe have read the letter, she would have responded to the questions raised by the letter. So she would have been carrying Paul's voice as well. That is a lot of trust that Paul is giving Phoebe. Then in verse 3, we hear Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Priscilla and Aquila are most likely a married couple who lead the church, and they do some work on the side as well. It's interesting, every time you read their names, it's Priscilla who's mentioned first. You ever notice that? It's never the reverse. This defies social norms of the day. The only way it makes sense is if Priscilla was really the more prominent leader between Priscilla and Aquila. So we have Phoebe and we have Priscilla. But in verse 7, we have Junia, who's said to be outstanding among the apostles, which means she was a pioneer, a leader, an explorer, an adventurer. In verse 6, we have Mary, and in verse 12, we have Tryphena and Tryphosa, who are described as working very hard. What is Paul doing here over and over and over? Paul is saying, in this patriarchal society, women, I see you. You are not just a role. You are a person. In a very hierarchical system, Paul is raising up and sending forth these women. And it's amazing that Paul recognizes these women and gives them the leadership roles that he does. There are at least 9 mentioned just in this list. We see Paul here doing the hard work of reconciling men and women in community and to bring unity where there had been fragmentation. Here in Romans 16, Paul demonstrates how the gospel then is for all people, Jewish people and people of other nationalities and backgrounds. So Priscilla and Aquila in this list were Jewish, but we're told of Epaphroditus in verse 5, who would have been from Asia, and Urbanus in verse 9, that's a Roman name. Persis in verse 12 is a Persian name. Rufus in verse 13 is the son of Simon of Cyrene, the one who had carried the cross of Christ at Golgotha. Cyrene was in modern day Libya and North Africa. And so Simon would have been black. In the kingdom of God, there are no racial barriers. Paul is bringing unity between the different races, but it doesn't end there. Even social classifications are broken down. Amplipius is thought to be a slave in verse 8 because that was a common slave name at the time. Urbanus in verse 9 and Hermes in verse 14 are also slave names. Tertius, meaning the third one as we discussed, is a slave name. Those are names given by masters not to develop the personhood of those people, but to define their role or label them in some way. But remember what Paul is doing here. This community of the church, it's not just for those on the edges and those in the margins. Look in verse 10. Here we find the name Aristobulus. That means Aristobulus was the head of a household. You only had a household if you were a person of means or wealth. In the case of Aristobulus, he was the grandson of Herod the Great, and most likely a friend of Emperor Claudius. In verse 11, we hear of Narcissus, who was most likely an influencer and had his own household. And then in verse 23, we hear of Erastus, who was the city's director of public works. And so we hear of a local government official who had influence in the public works of the day also being included in this list. Can you hear what's going on? Can you hear what Paul is doing? Men and women, black and white and Asian, slaves and wealthy people of influence. It's not an overstatement to say that to bring this group together in unity is downright miraculous. Why? Because in each of these instances, the people were seen as people, not objects. They were seen for them and who God had created them to be. So it was no longer Urbanus and Tertius slaves. It was Urbanus and Tertius people seen and understood and known by name. It's no longer Aristobulus and Erastus, wealthy holders of wealth or city officials. It's Aristobulus and Erastus, people seen and known and understood. It's no longer Priscilla and Aquila, Jews, or Epaminondas, Asian. It's Priscilla and Aquila and Epaminondas, people seen, known by name, and understood. Do you see what's happening here? Out on the street, people like Aristobulus and Erastus, they are men of rank. It's a category. And Tertius and Quartus, those are nobodies. Those are non-persons. But when they're all gathered together as fellow Jesus followers, the categories and the stratifications get left at the door. Slaves and free scribes and city officials and men and women all come together in the same community at the same table, and they become persons where each of them can be seen and known and valued. How? Through the unifying love of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who died for all of us. Every single one. And Paul's making that so explicit and so tangible here in Romans 16. Because of that, you can start to get a sense of why Rome, that was built on order and the strict hierarchy of the time, saw the early church as a threat to the hierarchy. Christians were the first group of people that had laws enacted against them for what they were doing. It wasn't their beliefs that were so much illegal. I mean, no group had been targeted like Christians until this time, but it wasn't because of their belief in Jesus. It was the implication of the belief in Jesus that threatened the social order of Rome. It was Jesus who rose again and united all people under all tribes under the reign of his alternative kingdom. That's what threw the Roman Empire into a loop, and that's why they began to target Christians and to persecute them. It's everything we find here in Romans 16 that's upending the Roman Empire. Because Romans 16 here today is showing us on the ground what the first half of Romans described in theory. First half of Romans, Romans 1 to 11, that 30,000 foot view. Here in Romans 16, when you bring all that down to the ground and what does it mean in the real world, this Romans 16 is what it means in the real world. And so we can begin to see why this would threaten the Roman Empire. It's a new social order where everyone is equal. Everyone is valued. And that is threatening to a world that is only used to ranking people in different categories and in division. What does all this then mean for us today? Well, for one thing, I believe the need for human beings to be treated as human beings, not labels, and to be seen exactly for who they are has never been greater. We still live in a time when people are treated as less than or as labeled. And so part of our task as the body of Christ, as individuals and in community, is to be instruments of naming and of restoring people to personhoods when they've lost that. Part of our task as Christ followers is to demonstrate then a unity not found anywhere else in the world by knowing each other name to name to name. And how do we do that? How do we demonstrate an otherworldly unity? Jesus followers see the person, not the label. Jesus followers see the person and not the label. And honestly, as we get ready to end Romans today, which again has been all about bringing unity in the midst of divisions, this would be my prayer for us connected with First Church as well. My hope with people would be that people would look at us as a church and say, they defy category. There is no way other than Jesus to explain that particular gathering of people. Jesus is the only way that group of people can be brought together. There's a reason here we talk a lot about being one as a gathered and sent church. It becomes too easy to see the labels of us here and them there. But in this community, the people of Jesus, we see each other, not labels. There are people who love worshiping Jesus on Sunday mornings and people who love worshiping Jesus at dinner church experiences or in nursing homes, and both of those are celebrated. There's a reason that we mention a lot the unity that can be found between Republicans and Democrats, because increasingly those political parties are rising idols among us, and so we must name them. We must avoid their idolization. They've way too easily become a way to label other people and not see the people for the people and who they are. And in this community of Jesus, we see people, not labels. This should be a place where we are known for the politics of Jesus, not the politics of this world. There's a reason that we mention a lot seeing past black and white. It becomes too easy to see people as labels. But in this community of Jesus, we see people, not labels. This should be a place where we are known for how much we look like Jesus, not how much we do or don't look like each other. There's a reason that we say everybody here is welcome, everybody, gay or straight, because it comes too easy to see people as labels and not as people. Contrary to how the world would have us to believe, it is possible to hold on to conviction without trading away compassion, no matter what side of the sexuality debate you find yourself on. Here, you are defined and seen in and through Jesus Christ, not through a label defined by human institutions. Now, some may say this is impossible, that our divisions are too great, but I do not believe that. And neither does Paul here in Romans today. Why? Because the early church shared in a common belief that against all evidence and all other social convention, in the face of opposition in this world, that they were fully valued people and that they had discovered a way to flourish in life together. And they could do this because they were living out what they had experienced, which was the unifying power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They served a Savior who knew them by name and saw them as people and loved them as equals. They knew a Savior who had died for all of them as people and not as objects. And therefore, in their minds, they were transformed in the love of Jesus Christ. What can create that kind of miracle? Only Jesus. So when the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ truly begins to sink in, when we begin to realize that Jesus loves us and others more than we could possibly imagine, when this message begins to take root in our hearts, it creates a power and a community of unity that will defy all expectations and all categories that this world tries to offer. Can we be the kind of community that sees beyond labels and lives simultaneously into the healing and reconciliation and unchanging truth of Jesus Christ? so that we might offer healing and reconciliation and forgiveness in this world. When we choose to eat at the same tables, when we choose to be present with one another, when we choose to slow down and listen and serve together, when we see each other as people and not labels, when we live into conviction without trading compassion, especially from those different from us, then we can offer the world a different witness and show them a different reality. We can usher in the kingdom of God and experience the unity found in the grace of Jesus Christ and discover the beautiful diversity and unity together that only comes in Jesus Christ. That's what Romans shows us. That's what Romans 16 describes for us today. Romans isn't just a masterpiece because Paul shares the truth of Christ in thought and belief and doctrine in some of the most powerful language we can find, but it's also because Paul shows us and describes for us what that language looks like, what that truth looks like when it's lived out on the ground in our world. That's what Romans 16 is doing today. I pray that we too will be a masterpiece, First Church, where we proclaim the 30,000-foot view of the truth and the majesty and the glory of God. And then we live out that truth and beauty on the ground in the unifying love of Christ our Lord. By the grace of God, may it be so. Thanks be to God.